heard the reading from Samuel 15. How did you feel about it? How did you feel about the events as they unfolded? I mean, what's the problem with Saul? Right? I mean, he didn't kill everyone and everything, but is that such a big deal that he should lose the kingship over it? Doesn't seem fair, especially as he's so repentant afterwards. So I'm kind of wondering, what is the problem with Saul? What is the problem with Saul? And I guess more importantly, what if Saul's problem is our problem? I mean, is there something of a warning in this passage for us? I think there is. I think there is a warning here because the events in this passage challenge and confront our own sense of personal sovereignty. Do you know what I mean by that? That bit of us that says, you know what, I'm in charge. I'm the boss of me. You see, the Bible declares that God rules absolutely, and we are either his servant or we're found to be opposing him. That's our kind of two choices. And so if we look now at chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we need to ask, what if Saul's problem is our problem? We saw last week, as Jamie began the series, in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, the people of Israel come to their aging prophet, priest and judge Samuel, and they demand a king as his replacement. It seems, though, that both Samuel and God think this is a bad idea. They're strongly against the idea. But, in fact, God gives them over to that course of action. They've already decided on it, and God gives them over to that, to have a king. And in chapter 9, a young man named Saul, tall and handsome, is anointed as the leader that the people asked for. In fact, the name Saul means asked for. So if you know everybody called Saul, their name in Hebrew means asked for. However, Saul comes to prominence, the new king, with that big question mark over him. Big question mark because neither Samuel nor God approves of him. You see, their request for a king represents a rejection of God. You see, God's the king of Israel. And so to ask for another king amounts to a rejection of him. But there's a twist. There's a change as this narrative develops. And we see that in chapters 10 and 11. Both Saul, King Saul, and the people during those chapters, chapters 10 and 11, come to understand the kind of king of which God does approve. You see, back in Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, way back then, in chapter 17, God actually did make provision for a king in the constitution of Israel, if you like. The kind of king who would lead God's people in obeying God's word. That's the kind of king he would be. Not a replacement for God, but rather the instrument of God. His role as king was to hear the words of God, perhaps through the prophet, and certainly in the law, hear the words of God, and then lead the people in obedience. If you're a king, that's what your job is. And in fact, what happens in chapter 10 is that Samuel begins to teach the people that this is the kind of king they shall have. And by the time you get to chapter 11, I think they've got it. I think they understand. Saul in chapter 11 defeats the Ammonites. There's a great victory celebration. And then in verses 12 and 13, after the battle is over, the people come and they want to kill the people that opposed Saul, because Saul's done such a great job as king. And then look very carefully what Saul says in verse 13. 1 Samuel 11, verse 13. After the great battle, Saul says, look, no one's going to be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Okay, Saul, who's rescued Israel? The Lord has rescued Israel. Not Saul, not his professional full-time army that you have when you're a king. No, no, it's the Lord. See, Saul has got it. He's the king in God's kingdom, the kind of king who has his power delegated to him from God. He leads under God's authority. That's the kind of king he is. And in this way, God is ruling his people through a human king. And then it continues on in verses 14 and 15 there, where at the end of this great celebration, Saul is confirmed as their king again in the presence of the Lord. They're the key words. So verse 14 of chapter 11, Samuel says to the people, notice it's Samuel now. He's all excited about the kingship. He says, let's go to Gilgal and there reaffirmed the kingdom. So all the people went with Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Saul is now a king, but he's king in the presence of the Lord. Kind of an approval is given there by Samuel of this kind of kingship. You see, the word, key word there is, if you see it in verse 14, is kingship. Or in fact, really the word is kingdom. The big party at Gilgal was reaffirming or confirming the kingdom. That is, the kingdom where God rules and Saul is the king under his authority. And I take it that there's a principle there worth thinking about for our day. How does authority work in God's world, in God's kingdom? How does it work? I think the principle we see, and this is a principle that we should apply with our own church and our own parish, is that God rules. He's the boss. But God delegates his authority to others, to our leaders, to our leadership, to our staff, our parish council, our wardens, our 6 o'clock ministry area team, all those kinds of things. They're the people in leadership roles in our church, and they have a delegated authority. And as they carry out their role, as they do what they're called to do, we need to pray for them. We need to encourage them. We need to support them. You see, their job is to hear the word of God and to make sure the people obey it. God's purposes in these days are pretty clear, aren't they? We know what we should be doing. We don't have to kill Amalekites, fortunately. But we are supposed to be spreading the gospel, aren't we? We're supposed to be showing the world the love of Jesus. And so, as the people who are leaders in our Christian community take that lead, our job is to support them, to pray for them, to get on board with them. So we see now what we are to expect of the king that God appoints. It is God's authority through a human person, but that person's job is to hear the voice of God and to lead the people in obeying it. So now we turn to chapter 15, which is really the focus of our night. We turn there now knowing what to expect of Saul. God rules God's kingdom completely. Saul is the king in God's kingdom under God's authority. His role is hear the word of God, lead the people in doing it, whether the people like it or not, we might add. Because you see, the word of the prophet that comes to Saul, from my perspective at least, ain't so good, not so attractive. Verse 2 of chapter 15, have a look at it. The prophet Samuel comes to Saul and he says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." I don't know what Saul thought of the word of God, but from where I come from, that's called genocide. That's what it is, isn't it? And it's quite shocking. The Amalekites are utterly devoted to destruction. Why? Because they attacked Israel when the slave nation was fleeing from Egypt, making their way to Mount Sinai to worship God. You see, back in Exodus 17, these events took place, and judgment has been waiting for the Amalekites for several hundred years now. But on the day that the Amalekites attacked Israel, and in fact Israel defeated them, God's wrath has been stored up. In Exodus 17 verse 14, I won't ask you to turn there, but here's what Exodus 17 verse 14 says. The Lord says to Moses at the end of the battle, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." You see, this command that God has given to Saul is in fact an act of divine judgment. Okay, we might be uncomfortable with the idea, but this is God. You see, even though there is a day of judgment that is stored up for all mankind, where God will judge the living and the dead, there is that day, In his sovereignty, sometimes God brings forward judgment. He brings it forward into these days, if you like. God has done that many times in the Bible already, if you've been reading it through from Genesis through to 1 Samuel. I mean, God brought judgment in the flood, didn't he? But he spared Noah. God brought immediate judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, but he spared Lot. God brought judgment on Egypt through the 10 plagues, as the Egyptians persecuted and oppressed the Israelites. The payback was those plagues, but he spared the Israelites. They passed through the Red Sea while the Red Sea drowned the Egyptians. Later on in Israel's history, it's going to happen again, God actually uses the armies of Assyria and Babylon to bring judgment on Israel when they rejected God. Here in Samuel 15, God uses the army of Israel to bring his judgment against the Amalekites. And yet, there is mercy here too. Do you notice what happens to the Kenites? How they're told to run away. Samuel has given the instructions. Saul gathers the army together. They approach. They're in the ravine below the city of the Amalekites. They're about to attack. And Saul says, "Hang on a minute, get the Kenites out of here. They're not marked for judgment. Run for your lives. Flee the judgment that's about to come." And that's a principle that we see here. You know, it's interesting. In this day, the days that we live in, God is actually saying he's inviting people to flee the judgment that's coming. He said, judgment's going to come. It will certainly come. But flee. Take refuge. Listen to the words of Jesus. Turn to him and escape the judgment that is coming. God has provided a way out. He's provided shelter, safety, reconciliation to anyone who'll take it. That's what's happening in these days. The offer of safety from the coming judgment is there. So the great day comes. The Amalekites are kind of set apart for destruction. The Kenites have run to safety. And Saul leads the army in verse 7, and they attack. Verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. But the Bible's not so interested in the attack, in what Saul did, as what Saul didn't, if I could put it that way, what he did not do. Verse 8 and 9, Saul took King Agag of the Amalekites alive. King Agag, what a great name. I'm just imagining Agag. If your name is Agag, what do you look like? I'm thinking a big guy, like a large man, Agag. Just, you've got to imagine him, okay, big guy. Saul took King Agag of the Amalekites alive, and all the people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Facts, that's what happened on the battlefield that day. We're not given any interpretation, we're not told what to think of it. That's what happened on the battlefield. But there is a scene change now. The scene change moves from the battlefield to somewhere far away where Samuel is. And the scene change tells the story. It introduces a great confrontation between Samuel and Saul. First of all, God tells Samuel that he has rejected Saul now as king in his kingdom. Have a look at verse 10. Here's the scene change. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. God has rejected Saul as king. What's the problem with Saul? What's the problem? Those verses tell you, don't they, what the problem with Saul is? He has turned away from God. He has turned against God. And as a result of turning away from God, he doesn't carry out God's instructions anymore. We're not told why Samuel is crying all night to the Lord. Is it, I don't know if it's like grief. Lord, this is such a tragedy that King Saul has turned away from you, and he cries all night. Or is it, God, I told you the king thing would never work. We don't really know what it is. But Saul, the situation there, his rejection leads Samuel to cry all night to the Lord. But he gets up early the next morning and he heads on his way. He needs to confront Saul. But on the way to finding Saul, we learn something else. Verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. Verse 11, Saul has turned away from God. He has abandoned God's rule. That's apostasy, I guess. And now Saul is off setting up monuments in his own honour. Previously, Saul had been saying, the Lord has delivered his people. Now Saul is saying, haven't I done a great job? Previously it was, God is doing justice. Now it's, aren't I a great general in battle? Let's put up a monument to me. What a great idea. Can't you see what's happened in Saul's heart? Can't you see? We're starting to see the problem of Saul. But you know, that's not bad enough. We come across this great confrontation in Gilgal. It's really telling about what Saul is like. First of all, you see, Saul tries to persuade Samuel that really everything's okay, that he's been wonderfully obedient and it's all fine. But then the evidence starts to kind of mount up. So what does he do? Well, he tries to blame the soldiers. Not my fault, it's their fault. Have a look how it goes. You can see verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Hey Sam, it's good to see you. Everything's just fine here. I've done exactly as the Lord said that I should do. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of the cattle I hear? Oh, it's a little bit Maxwell Smart, isn't it? You know, like Maxwell Smart? Oh, those sheep. That sound of cattle. It's not my fault. Verse 15. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. You know, you can see it, can't you? Mind you, Samuel's not going to play the game. He says to Saul, stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, says Saul. Samuel says, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on a mission, the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. If you're a parent of a teenager, do you notice what's happening here? Have you seen this before? It's subterfuge and blame shifting. I did the right thing! Oh, and the big guy over there with a crown on his head, that's Agag. We forgot about him, didn't we? Oh, and those sheep? That's the soldiers' fault. But don't blame the soldiers. No, their intentions are good. They're going to sacrifice them to your God. See, he gets a slice as well. Everyone's happy. I think this is a tragic scene. It's comic tragedy, isn't it? We're meant to have a bit of a giggle when we say, oh yes, those sheep. It's meant to be like that. But it's tragedy. What does sin do in a person's heart when it's invited to be the boss? You kind of wonder, is Saul self-deceived? Is he foolish? Does he not get it? Or is sin so deceptive that he can't even see it himself? We're not sure. The accusation made against Saul in verse 19 is very personal. It's made against Saul alone. You know, in English we have just one word for you. It could mean one person or a group of people. Although our language is evolving. We have you and yous now, don't we? You know, the plural yous, you guys, yous guys. That's good English, I think. But the you there is the singular you. It's not yous, it's you. Why did you, Saul, not obey the Lord? Why did you, Saul, pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Saul, you're responsible. That's what's being said here in verse 19. Saul, you are responsible for the actions of your men. Saul, you're the king. You give commands. Their job is they follow. That's what kings do. Leaders are responsible. Are you a leader in any situation at all? If you're a parent, or a grandparent, you're a leader. If you run a business, if you run a knitting circle, if you run a home group, if you run a bowling club, it doesn't matter. You could be a leader in many situations. And if you're a leader, then you're responsible. And if someone else is the leader, well, remember them. Help them. Pray for them. Support them. And if you're not the leader, it doesn't mean you can absolve yourself of all responsibility, moral or spiritual. Like Samuel, your role might be to bring the word of the Lord to that situation, to hold your leader to it. Either way, we've seen here that the leader's role is to hear God's word and to lead the people in obeying it. That's what leaders do. Wherever you fit into that paradigm, you have a role to play. Be careful with it. So this passage that we're looking at tonight, 1 Samuel 15, turns on this great confrontation. The great confrontation between Samuel and Saul. But there's another confrontation here as well. It's one that we face. You see, God's kingdom operates on the principle that God is king. He's the real king. He's the king of kings. His rule is absolute, and he will bring judgment on anyone who sets up a rival authority. Doesn't matter if it's those godless, rotten Amalekites or if it's the anointed king of Israel named Saul, God will be Lord over his kingdom. And it begs a question of you. That question is, which kingdom are you living in? Which kingdom do you live in? As you live your life today, in whatever your circumstances are, whether you're a regular churchgoer or whether you're just a random person who happened to turn up tonight, doesn't really matter. You are either living in God's kingdom or you are living under another kind of king. The answer to the question, which kingdom are you living in, depends upon who is your king. And when it all boils down, who is it that runs your life? Whose voice do you listen to? Who calls the shots? Who's setting the agenda? Who's running your life? And if the answer to that question is not Jesus, then you are actively opposing God. And you face the horrible prospect of his rejection and his judgment. You see, King Saul, and actually King David and King Solomon, who followed him, and all of the other kings, they never really truly lived up to being the real king of God's kingdom. You know, it's only when Jesus came that we truly met the real king. Jesus did fully obey God all the way to the cross. And now God has raised him and in fact glorified him at his right hand, and King Jesus now rules this world. And he will return one day for judgment. The problem with Saul was that he rejected God as ruler. And he decided that he would take control for himself. He would set up statues in his own honour. It's not God's judgment that he's executing, it's his war that makes him good, that makes him impressive. That's what's happened here. Because Saul had rejected God's word, God rejected Saul as king. See how the passage works now? This passage shows us the absolute rule of God. And it's a rule that actually challenges our own personal sovereignty. God alone rules, and either we're his servants or we are actively opposing him. We either welcome God as our master or we're opposing him and saying, no thanks God, I don't want you to be my master. And that simple statement would be repulsive to most of Sydney. Don't you think? I mean, it would be dynamite. Follow God or oppose God? Which God? That God, the God of the Bible, would have the temerity to challenge anyone's claim to be their own boss, to be their own authority, to rule their own life. It's a shock to the happy little humanist. It is. This is a great offence to most people who live in Sydney. It's offensive to them. Maybe there are people who are offended here tonight by this news. Or maybe you're not offended, maybe you're just reluctant. Maybe you want to say, look, I know in my head that God is king, that he is the ruler, that Jesus is Lord, that he'll one day return as judge. I know that, but you know what? In my heart of hearts, I find it hard to hand it over. I find it hard to live, really live, with him on the throne and not me. If you share that reluctance, let me ask you a kind of a searching question. Let me ask you this question. Why do you think you would do a better job of running your life than God? Why do you think that? I mean, do you have complete knowledge of the future? And do you have absolute power to control all things? Are you utterly good and loving and holy? Do you have power to grant eternal life to anyone you want to? Or are you like me? Are you frail and feeble and failing? I mean, we can do okay for a while, can't we? We can manage our lives a bit and make it kind of comfortable. And, you know, for maybe 80% of the time in a comfortable place like Avalon, we could fool most of the people most of the time. But you know what? In the long run, no one escapes God. God's rule is irresistible. If you are struggling to hand over to God, I want you to take comfort in this. Two simple things. God is good and he loves you. The God who can run your life exactly as it's meant to run, he is good and he loves you. He has made Jesus the true king, the king of his kingdom, and he calls you to follow him. It's going to mean surrendering your life to his rule. It means you living with him as your king, your all-powerful, good and loving king. Do you want to live that way? If you would like to live that way, I'm going to pray and I invite you to pray with me. You might have asked Jesus to be your king before, maybe many times. That's tremendous. I'm going to ask him again to live as our king and we as his servants. And if this is a prayer that you want to join me in, you can do that now, quietly and silently as I lead us. Now, great God, we recognise that you are the king, that all power and authority comes from you. And we know that you have elevated Jesus above all as the king in your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we want to live with him in charge of our lives. Forgive us for the times that we have tried to wrestle control back from him. Forgive us for the times when we have not been true to him. And help us now to walk in his ways. Lord Jesus, we confess our weakness and our need of your help to live with you as king, but we ask for it now. Pray that you give us a fresh start. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen.